Once again, good morning, and welcome to worship at New Covenant Presbyterian Church here in Selma, Alabama. A special welcome to those that are visiting with us this morning. Welcome, as always, to those that are joining us on the radio, and a special welcome to those that will listen later on the recording. If you've been with us, you know that we are very, very, very slowly working our way through the Minor Prophets, and so this morning we actually begin a new book. We'll be looking at Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. That's Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And so we've been looking, it's been our series, I'll say, for the last, I don't even know how long, I think over a year at this point. We're looking at minor prophets and major problems. And we've just been slowly working our way through all the books of the minor prophets, looking at how they declare the sins of the people, how they declare that the punishment that is coming from God, but also declare the way of restoration that he provides. And as we begin the book of Nahum, hopefully you've had a chance to turn there. I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, and even before I was a pastor, I've never actually met a person that said Nahum was their favorite book of the Bible. And I'll be honest with you, I've never actually been in a church that preached through the book of Nahum in all of my years. I've heard the occasional sermon from the book of Nahum, but never an entire series through the book of Nahum. So this will be, at least for me, perhaps a little bit of a first. And if you remember last week, we concluded the book of Micah. And so as sort of a teaser here, at the end of the book of Micah, you have a poem or a song of salvation that he sings about his God, who is the great covenant-keeping, faithful, forgiving God. And that can be found in Micah chapter 7. But one of the things that we've wanted to do is show the connection between the different books within the minor prophets. That indeed, they are laid out even and connected to one another in a particular way. And Micah ends on what might very well be described as a very high note, as he talks about God's forgiving nature. And then we get to the book of Nahum, and it begins with sort of, you might almost say, the opposite of that. Where Micah ends with a song of salvation, Nahum begins with a song or a hymn or a poem of judgment. And so with that, hopefully you've had a chance to turn there. Let's look at our passage for today, and then I'll pray. This is Nahum chapter 1, and as usual, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for God to illuminate us as we study it, and then we'll take a closer look at it. God, I pray that as you have prepared hearts and minds to receive your word, that you would now bless your word that has been read, that it would go out and do the work which you have appointed for it. But God, I also pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached. Lord, show us beautiful things from it. Show us life-changing truth from it. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As has been our habit when we begin a new book, a word about the background. In other words, the prophet and his world is what we'll begin with. And if you actually look at verse 1 there, there's a few interesting things, but just to sort of set the stage. This is an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Nahum is a prophet that lives probably some 50-some-odd years after Micah. That indeed, there's a little bit of a time jump as we move from Micah into the book of Nahum. And I think probably, although I can't say this with certainty, that Nahum is writing this, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but he writes this at towards the end of Manasseh's reign, a king of Judah that, if you know anything about Manasseh, it's said that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with blood, that all the high places that his father had torn down, he rebuilt, that in every way he could do evil, he did. And yet that's not the entirety of the story. It's actually quite a remarkable story. He goes into exile himself, carted away by the Assyrians, and yet he repents and is brought back and rules and reigns. And in his declining years, his final years upon the throne, he actually seeks reform and seeks to undo what he has done over the course of a lifetime. I think it's in that context that Nahum utters this oracle, or perhaps writes this book, as the first verse there says. He writes in a time when Judah is not a powerful country. He writes in a time where the northern kingdom and the northern tribes have already been carted away into exile. He writes in a time when it would be almost inconceivable to imagine that Assyria is going to be defeated in the field. And yet, the reality is that not too far from when Nahum writes this, they will be. That in fact, Nineveh will be destroyed by Babylon, although Nahum at the time does not know that. I think it's also probably likely, and even though we're not entirely sure where Elkosh is, it's likely that it was in the northern part of Israel. In other words, he is probably an Israelite from the part of Israel that has already been taken into exile. And so in that way, he is perhaps uniquely qualified or prepared to speak about the horrors of the Assyrian invasion and what they have done. And ironically, too, if you look at his name and what it means comfort, which is strange in this book because this is a book with a very, I will say, challenging theology. There is a reason that very few people read the book of Nahum and find it to be their favorite book in the Bible. It seems to almost single out Nineveh as this city that God particularly hates and wants to destroy. In fact, it is very appropriate to say that Nahum gets to be the prophet that Jonah desperately wanted to be. Jonah desperately wanted to deliver the oracle that Nahum does here and to pronounce the judgment of Nineveh and its certain destruction. But if you're familiar at all with the book of Jonah, you know that in that time, the city of Nineveh repents from king all the way down to the people in the streets, and they find mercy from God. But when Nahum pronounces this, there will be no more mercy for Assyria and for Nineveh. In fact, he very much majors on the punishment portion of that sin, punishment, and restoration cycle of the minor prophets. Now, as we look at the first verse there, there's also something sort of strange here. Maybe not quite totally unique to the book of Nahum, but he puts him in a very small category. If you look there, it says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, which is not odd. The book, or scroll, would be perhaps a better way to interpret that. The scroll of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. If you remember when we talked about Micah, the book of Micah is likely an assembly of his sermons over the course of a lifetime. Nahum seems, at least early on or very quickly, to have been written down. In that respect, and especially as we look at the first eight verses, it's likely that there was some sort of liturgical or prayer format to this book, that it was literally used by the people in their worship services. We also see in the first eight verses, and you might be wondering, why on earth is he only looking at the first eight verses? Why didn't we cover the whole chapter there? And admittedly, theologians argue a little bit about where to put the dividing line. But somewhere between verses 1 through 6 and 1 through 8, the material there shows sort of a typical Hebrew hymn or song approach or even prayer approach. The parallelism, the repeated words all demonstrate that it was written probably as a unit in and of itself meant to either be sung or recited by the people. Now, the structure of the book overall, even though you get this first introductory hymn that we're looking at this morning, follows a very simple format. It's three chapters, and the first chapter is the announcement of God, who he is and what he does. The second chapter is a depiction of what's going to happen to Nineveh, in sometimes graphic detail. And then chapter 3 deals with the absolute unshakable certainty that what God says He is going to do, He is going to unfailingly cause to happen. Now, we're going to look at the hymn of judgment this morning, just the beginning, and I would argue the first 8 verses, although people wiser than me say it really stops at about verse 6. But if we look at these first 8 verses, it actually sets the theme for the entire book. And I think it is inappropriate to say that Nahum is a book about the destruction of Nineveh. Nahum is a book about God. And it specifically says this, that He is a righteous judge. He is a judge with all the power, literally, in the world to execute His judgments. And that there is nobody in the world, whether they recognize Him or not, that can escape His judgment. I think that's one of the reasons that Nahum begins the way that he does. He doesn't immediately sort of launch into this tirade against Nineveh. Because the book of Nahum is really, even though Nineveh is in the crosshairs, it's about God. It's about the God who keeps justice and mercy balanced. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning, is these first 8 verses. So if you'll look at verses 2-5 with me, that's sort of the first section here. We see God's character in these first, or I'll say 2-5, I guess that's 4 verses there, not 5 verses. We see God's character as a judge of justice and His immense power. And this is a reminder as we move from Micah and into Nahum that forgiveness is never a theoretical thing. Forgiveness of sins is never an abstract idea. That what Micah declares that God is just and forgiving and loving is absolutely true. And what Nahum declares here, that He is a jealous God, an avenging God, and a wrathful God, are absolutely 100% true also. As a matter of fact, I will even go so far as to say that they are necessary. That His forgiving nature and His justice go together like a hand in a glove. That they are not at odds at all with one another. And so, if you look at verses 2-3 there, depending on your translation, I'll be honest with you, I don't normally do this. This is a little bit out of the ordinary for me. I love the ESV. I tend to read from it most of the time. If you're reading from the King James or the NIV or the NASB, those are wonderful translations also. However, they do tend to lose a little bit of the poetic flow of the passage. When I say that this is a hymn or perhaps a Hebrew poetry, what I mean is it exhibits a sort of parallelism. And hopefully you heard the repeated words, but this is actually a translation by a theologian by the name of O. Palmer Robertson, a Presbyterian theologian, that I think tries to capture a little bit of the flow and the repetition in the passage. Listen for just a moment to this as he translates verses 2-3 this way. A God of jealousy and one who takes vengeance is Yahweh. One who takes vengeance is Yahweh and a master of wrath. One who takes vengeance is Yahweh towards his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Yahweh, long-suffering in anger, great in strength, by no means will He clear the guilty. Yahweh, in whirlwind and in storm, is His way, and clouds are the dust of His feet. We see as we look at this in sort of the parallel form, as we, I'll say, cast aside a little bit our English conventions of language there, if we can. And hopefully my mother will forgive me. She was an English teacher, so she always rolled her eyes when I never understood where to put a comma. But we understand sort of the parallelism and the repeated words here. It's not hard to hear and see, even probably in your version, it's translated Lord with all caps there. The divine name, Yahweh, that is used over and over again, and Nahum juxtaposes that name against these attributes, His jealousy, His vengeance, and His wrath. And normally that's not how we want to talk about God. I'll say I don't generally lead off with that when I'm talking with someone who's not a Christian. However, everything hangs on God being a jealous God. If God is not a jealous God, then frankly I will say we have no hope. Because what we mean here is not that God wants something that we have. God owns everything. He's not jealous in that sense. But He is in fact zealous to protect His honor and His name. And we might say, well, why can't God just sort of let things go and be forgiving? Because God realizes that if He is not zealous for His honor and His name and His justice and His truth, then the world becomes the type of place that it is right now. We look around us, and we were talking about it this morning in Sunday school. Flip on whatever news channel you want, open whatever newspaper or magazine you want, and you will be bombarded with all of the inhumanity that we perpetrate upon one another. Whether we want to talk about war, whether we want to talk about racial strife, whether we want to talk about economic problems, whether we want to talk about just the debilitating effects of abusing the environment or abusing one another or whatever you want to think about, you quickly realize that people will use every opportunity they can to treat other people badly. And if God is not zealous for justice, who will be? Because I'll be honest with you, I would not want to be in that seat. I know that my zeal for justice would probably end where my own interests lie. And so God himself is jealous or zealous for righteousness and holiness. He is jealous and zealous for you and for me and for his creation. And it's from that jealousy or zeal for that comes his vengeance. And that's how we need to understand it, that when he takes his vengeance upon wickedness, it's not like I would. It's not just sort of being violent for violence's sake, but it's in defense of his holy name. It's in defense of you and me and the entirety of his creation. His zeal and his holiness and his vengeance upon the evil of this world, even yours and mine, forms the basis of his redeeming love. Because if he is not zealous for those that cannot save themselves, who will be? And what Nahum wants us to see here is there is not one single drop of injustice in the world. There's no casual cruelty. There's no evil at all. There's no hidden transgression that falls outside of God's zeal. In other words, there's nothing that he is ever going to turn a blind eye towards. But indeed, all of the evil and pain and wickedness in the world, he will take vengeance upon in one way or another. And I don't know about you, but that is at least a scary thought to me. Because what I really want to read here is that he's going to take vengeance upon other people's evil, not my evil. I want to read here that he's going to take vengeance upon my adversaries. But it says here that he'll take vengeance upon his adversaries, that he stored up wrath for his enemies. And the reality is, as we see in the New Testament, that that includes even those of us who are outside of Christ. And suddenly now we have a little bit of skin in the fight when we read it this way. And I think the Israelites of Nahum's time did too. They had finally arrived at the point where they could listen and look at a passage like this and realize that he was not simply a God that was always going to do good for Israel regardless of what they did, but he was a God of holiness and righteousness and justiceness and justice and truth, regardless of who needed to be judged. And they had seen that. Indeed, it's likely, like I said, that Nahum had maybe not lived through it, but had seen personally the effects on his hometown. And so with Nahum and Israel, we have to stand and confess that God's righteousness and zeal and holiness will fall upon all evil, and that he deals in no half measures. But Nahum also wants us to understand that when he talks about wrath, it's not like my wrath, because my wrath can be blind. I can get angry and just sort of out of control. And he goes through every effort for us to understand that while God might feel wrath, he is a keeper of wrath. He is a master of wrath, that his wrath burns slowly sometimes, but it always burns sure and true. And that's the reason that we can have both Jonah in the Minor Prophets and Nahum. That when Jonah went to Nineveh and he preaches what is hands down the worst sermon in the entire Bible, the people repent. They repent in droves from the king all the way down, and they find mercy and grace from God. But in the time of Nahum, that was done. They would find no more mercy and grace. Their hearts were turned away from God in short order. And now there would be only judgment. Because even though he is, as Micah declares, a God of forgiveness and mercy and grace, He is, as Nahum declares here, a God who will not clear the guilty. And that's a little bit of a conundrum for us, if you think about it. It seems almost like a paradox, because we stand up here Sunday after Sunday and declare that there is forgiveness in God. But how is it that he will not clear the guilty? That all of that sin will be dealt with. He doesn't just turn a blind eye to it. How is that going to happen? But before Nahum addresses that, he heads off one avenue that some people might want to take. And it moves us into sort of verses 3b there, the latter portion of verse 3 down through verse 5. That God is not unable to bring justice. Because that might be sort of the other immediate escape valve that we might take. That maybe he is this God of righteousness and justice and holiness and truth, but maybe he's also weak. Maybe he's a God that can't reach me if I live outside of his country. Or maybe he's a God that will just ignore me if I don't recognize his authority. And we see there in the second part of verse 3 on down through verse 5 what kind of God he is, what sort of power or strength or might or however you want to translate that he has. That in fact he moves on the storm and the cloud and the whirlwind. We get this vision of him descending from heaven, moving in a storm. And if you have lived here in Selma over the last several months, you understand the absolute terror of that idea. You understand that as remarkable as we are with radars and meteorology and all sorts of things, that weather remains for us largely unpredictable. That we understand the destructive power, and if you are unaware of the destructive power, you can, after the service today, simply drive down the road and see the absolute, unimaginable, destructive power of the storm and the whirlwind. And imagine for a moment what Nahum says here, that as horrible, destructive as that is, it's like the dust on his feet. That as incomprehensible as the motion of the storm is to you and me, that it simply marches to the beat of God's drum and he directs it. That creation itself cannot even be an impediment to him. That as you look there, he can dry up the seas. This thing that we all, from as long as human beings have ever gone to the sea or to river, we have counted on them for transport, for fishing. Our commerce relies upon it. And yet God can cause them to evaporate and disappear. This thing that seems so immense to us. And you understand that immediately if you've ever gone out on a truly large river or out into the depths of the sea. It can seem overwhelming. You can get out there and be lost, and where does the sky begin and the seas end? And the depth of the sea is unimaginable, and yet, at his word, God could dry them up. He even makes the image that God is just simply like a teacher correcting a student. And in sort of another life, I teach occasionally. And the reality is that I can correct an erring student with a motion of the hand or a few words. That it's simply no challenge. And that's what God is like in all of his mighty power. That all of the things that seem so solid and enduring and eternal to you and me are nothing to him. Whether the oceans or whether the fruitfulness of the land, as he talks about Lebanon there and Carmel, and when he talks about Bashan. Places also, as a side note, that Micah mentions as good and fruitful places that God will lead his people back to. Nahum here looks and says there will be no return to those fruitful places for Nineveh and Assyria. And even the mountains. And if you've never been to the mountains and looked up and beheld their majesty, they can seem eternal. It can seem like there's nothing that could possibly shake them. And yet Nahum says here that God in all of his might raised them up, and if he wanted, he could simply lay them low with a word. And we see this unassailable mastery of all creation from beginning to end. Whether it's Noah, where God causes the fountains of the deep to burst forth. Whether it's Mount Sinai, where the people tremble because God is there in fire and thunder. Whether it's Calvary, where the clouds darken it as Jesus dies. Whether we go to 2 Peter 3:10, where he talks about the earth is stored up for fire and destruction. Or a passage that we looked at in our Wednesday service, Revelation 20, where it says, "The one who brings judgment then sits upon the throne, and heaven and earth flee away from him." That what we view as eternal and unassailable is nothing in God's sight. It is the universal nature of God's judgment that Nahum wants us to understand, so that we too, like the author of Psalm 139, can say, "Where can I go to hide from your presence?" And to answer, like him, functionally, nowhere. And that idea leads us into the final portion of our passage today. If you'll look at verses 6 through 8 here. He poses a couple of rhetorical questions for us. They're questions that we're supposed to already know the answer to. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? And Israel, like I said, had finally arrived at the point, I think, where they could understand it, because the northern kingdom has gone into exile. The southern kingdom is teetering on its last legs. They've seen the devastation that their king Manasseh has brought in his wickedness, and they understand the weakness of their kingdom now. They understand that judgment is coming, certainly and surely, for them because of the failure of the Davidic kings and the spiritual bankruptcy of the people. And so they can hear these words and they can say, who can stand before him? Nobody. Who can endure the heat of his anger? Not me and not my people. This is the question that the text poses, not just to Judah or Jerusalem, but poses throughout all time and space to all people who read this text. Where is your hope and trust? Do you think that you can stand before the creator of the universe, stand there with your papier-mâché works, stand there in your own righteousness and goodness, and look at him and say, I am holy and just and true? Can you stand before the one who knows your very thoughts, who sees every deed that you ever committed? Can you stand before him and stand before his indignation? Can you compare your righteousness to his? Is that what you will be clothed in? And the text gives us two options here, two hopes. Because if we were to stop there, and this is one of the reasons I don't think the hymn stops there, if we were to stop right there, that is really and truly a hopeless proposition. And nowhere in the Minor Prophets do we find hopeless propositions. They declare our sin, they declare the punishment, but they also declare the way of restoration. And verses 7 and 8 provide only two options, the two options that everyone throughout all of recorded human history has. Either we declare that the Lord is good, and he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, that he knows those who take refuge in him, or, like in verse 8, we are counted his adversaries. What seems impossible, that almost paradox that I mentioned before, that there could be forgiveness of sins from the one who will not clear the guilty, is possible because God, in his goodness and his covenant faithfulness, has made a way for us to come to him in the person of Jesus Christ, that we take shelter in Christ, that in the New Testament where it talks about we are in Christ, where it talks about our union with him, where it talks about our lives are held securely by him, I think that is more than just simply pretty words. But the reality is, I need someone to stand for me before God. And I know it can't be myself, because I can answer those questions and say, I cannot stand before his indignation. I know it cannot be any person, frankly, I've ever met, and I mean no disrespect to any of you, but I can pin no hope on any person I've met, not my parents, not my family, not strangers I might meet, not the people that we idolize in our culture. No government can provide this. I need the one who lived a pure and true life, who says, yes, if I don't know you, you will bear your sins, but I will bear them for you. I need that one to stand before me, to stand before the throne, to declare that I am in him, that his righteousness is now my righteousness, and my worthlessness he will bear, and he will die the death that I deserve. For the Christian, there is no contradiction between this idea that God will not clear the guilty, because to be known by Christ is to be known by the only one who can read those questions and answer, yes, yes, I can. And we see the only other option It's either to be known by Christ or to stand before the flood, to stand before God's righteousness and anger, clothed in our own works, clothed in what we might think is our own righteousness, our filthy rags. And that is a life and a hope that leads only to, as the text says here, darkness. It leads to suffering, and it leads to a death without end. That is the two courses and the two answers that we, whether in Nahum's time or this time or for however long the Lord tarries, those are the only answers that we can offer, and there is no third option. So if you ask me, is Nahum a book about God not liking Nineveh? My answer to you is no. No, it is not. Nahum is a book about the justice of God, the justice of the judge who sits upon the throne, who has the power to unfailingly judge in righteousness and goodness. It's a book about the unstoppable justice and power of God and his unswerving dedication to eradicating evil, my evil and your evil. Nahum is a book that spells out in stark detail the consequences of how you answer that question, whether to declare that the Lord is good and he is my stronghold, or that I will stand before him as an adversary. But I think more than anything else, Nahum is, as unlikely as it might seem, a book of great comfort, because it's a promise that we do not rely on our own strength, that I do not hold myself securely, but it is in fact God who is my strength and my shield. It is Christ himself who stands and speaks on my behalf and bears my guilt and declares me righteous. And it is God's faithfulness to his promises that holds me secure. And if that is something that we cannot take comfort in, then folks, I have no other comfort to offer you here this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you that you are unfailingly jealous, unfailingly vengeful, and unfailingly wrathful. Because of this, we can believe that you will really and truly forgive, that you will really and truly love us and hold us and care for us. God, help us to hold these scary and difficult truths in balance, Lord. Help us to not lean one side or the other and to have an inaccurate view of your majesty and glory. God, hold your people secure. Lord, for those who declare the Lord is good, reassure them, comfort them. Make your promises real in their minds and their lives. But God, for those that do not hold to that truth, Lord, we pray that you would give them no peace, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would draw them to yourself, that they would see the reality of their wickedness, that they would see that their sinfulness, Lord, and the depth of that, but also the beauty of God's grace. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.